take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible, so if you turn to the back and you find the maps, you've gone too far. If you're anywhere other than Revelation, you haven't gone far enough. We're just going to be in the first chapter today, so make sure you find your way there. I want to share with you sort of an opening message, sort of an overview message that's going to really set the pace and give us an idea of where we need to be for the next 7 weeks. We're going to do a sermon series on the letters that are found in the book of Revelation that Christ had written for His church. And it all begins here in chapter 1. And Revelation can be a very intimidating book of the Bible. Very intimidating book of the Bible. The book of Daniel is meant to be sealed until the end times. But the book of Revelation, we're specifically told in chapter 22, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Meaning that it's supposed to be an open book to us, that we're supposed to want to read it and have a desire to study what it has to say to us. And a lot of people approach it in a closed way. Well, it's too deep. I can't understand it. It's too difficult. Doesn't matter whether you think you can understand it or not. You're supposed to be reading and praying and asking the Spirit to guide you. Did you know that much of the mysterious parts, many of them from Revelation, are actually decoded for you right there in the text? Today we're going to be looking at the vision of the Son of Man, or the vision of Jesus. And a little bit of what's mysterious there is actually revealed to us right at the end and the close of chapter 1. Revelation, in fact, promises a blessing upon the ones who will read and keep what is found within. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing in just reading and just hearing and keeping what is written in this book of the Bible. Now, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, although typically you'll hear people say, and I've been guilty of it too from time to time, I was reading in Revelations the other day, but that's not true. This book of the Bible is one revelation, singular, not plural, and it means an uncovering. The Greek word, you may recognize it used in other ways, it's apokalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse from. It's a very similar looking word when it's transliterated. It means an uncovering, an unveiling, a revealing, a revelation. So what is it that the book of Revelation reveals? Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation. He is the one fascinating and permeating theme throughout the entire book. Does it have something for you and for me today? Yes. Does it speak to our situation as a church? Yes. But it's all about Jesus. Now, there's a lot of disagreement when it comes to how to understand, how to interpret what people's views are on the book of Revelation. But you can rest assured in two things today. I'm going to tell you what they are. Two things you can know for certain that are non-negotiables. You interpret some of the other things a different way on how things will play out on the end times. Hey, that's fine. When we get to heaven, you can apologize to me then. But these two things are non-negotiable. Number one, Jesus Christ is coming back for His church. And number two, you had better be prepared. If Jesus did come back today, how would He find you? Would your salvation be an issue? Would your faithfulness be in question? Would your priorities meet His approval? Or what about the motivations that drive you from day to day? Let's read together beginning in verse 9 through the end of this chapter. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like the white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Can we pray together today that God might give us understanding? Lord, as we begin to walk verse by verse through this passage today, we want it to be that we are blessed by reading, by hearing, and keeping what we find in this blessed book. Lord, we want to have a right understanding and a right application. We want to be challenged. We want to make new commitments. And God, we want to just reach new heights in our relationship with you. So today, in order to do that, we come humbly before you, asking for your Spirit to help us, to give us guidance in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. He says, "I, John." Now, who's John? John identifies himself as brother and partner in tribulation and in kingdom work. But who is this John? It's John, the beloved disciple. And at this time, he has been the pastor of the church in the capital city of Rome in the province of Asia. But where he is currently is he's suffering great persecution. Did you know that John had been boiled in oil? They had doused him in hot oil, and he'd been through a lot of hardship. You and I think that we suffer persecution whenever someone looks at us different, or maybe we have to pass up an opportunity to go out with friends because our Christian values don't align. That's not really persecution. It's not easy to give up those things that maybe our heart wants, but that's not persecution like what John was facing in tribulation in his time of trial. But John knew what it was to be in trouble and to endure hardship because of his faith. And so he says, "I'm not only your brother in Christ, but I'm your brother in suffering." So he knows what it is and what it takes. He's serious about his faith. He's so serious about his faith that he is currently exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos is an island where John would be secluded, away, totally by himself. In the persecution that he suffered on the island of Patmos, he had suffered the wrath of a ruler named Domitian. And Patmos is this little, small, tiny island that's very rocky and just maybe 20 or so miles west in the sea off of Asia Minor. If you just go west from, I guess, what's modern-day Turkey, you can find the island of Patmos. And Patmos is not a very big island, but they used to mine there and do work. And part of the persecution that he would have to suffer would be that he would have to mine rocks and things like that, that he would have to be there and be away from people. You see, one of the things that they did was they didn't chain him down or guard him very closely. He wasn't cast into some sort of dungeon, but instead he had free access to everything that was on the island. The only problem was there wasn't a whole lot of good stuff or a lot of good people there on the island. He was exiled because, as one pastor puts it, he spoke out too often, and so they decided to get rid of him. They were smart enough not to make a martyr out of him and just kill him. So what they decided to do was just simply to send him away to this island of Patmos. And what is it that Jesus in this vision tells him to do? He says, write in a book and send to these seven churches. Now the church, we have to remember, is not a building. It is the people. Just like today, if somebody came and took away our building, we would still be a church because we, the people, are the church of Jesus Christ. And so realize that this letter, this book, these letters to these churches that are going to be circulating, they're going to people, not to particular locations in one building in a city. Instead, it could be that there's one big giant church in each city, or it could be that there are lots of small house churches throughout the city, and each church gets an opportunity to receive and then pass along what's written in this book. What's important today, though, is that through these seven letters that we're going to be studying about, we can find the things that God wants to find in His church here in Cleburne, Texas. We can see the kinds of things that God would not be happy with if He found within our church. And so the very same standard that He judges each of these churches by is the same standard that He's going to hold us accountable to when we have to answer to Him as well. One thing I think that's worth noting is that even though John had been exiled, that means he's away from all the Christian believers, and he's there alone, secluded on an island. They thought, we'll get rid of him. We'll crush his spirit. We'll send him there, and maybe he'll stay there long enough. He'll just die there. He won't cause any problems. There'll be no more converts. There'll be nothing going on in the Christian world if we take this guy, this one leader, out. But let me tell you this, and this book of the Bible makes it abundantly clear today, there's no mortal man upon which the ministry of Jesus Christ is founded. And if the world thinks that killing a man is going to stop this great commission, then the world has another thing coming. They can't touch the one who is the cornerstone and foundation of our faith. His name's Jesus. They thought, oh, we just move John, we'll disrupt. You can kill the man, but you can't kill Christ Jesus. They tried that. And 3 days later, what happened? He arose and appeared before many so that He might prove who He is, so that we might be able to receive that testimony and live out in our lives in victory today. But it says that He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In the New Testament, over and over again, we see that the Lord's Day is first day of the week. And even though they had exiled Him and He couldn't be with the church, He decided He was going to go ahead and have worship anyways. That's what it means that He was in the Spirit. He decided on Sunday, even if I'm by myself. Now, He didn't choose to stay home from church, okay? He didn't have an option. They didn't give Him a choice. And so He worshiped God right then and there in the only way that He could. And it was in His sincere worship in the time of His persecution and tribulation that God met with Him, and He had this great vision. Even in isolation, He had this vision, and the Bible tells us that in this vision He saw one who was as the Son of Man. Now this term is used very often, the term Son of Man, over and over and over again. Jesus uses that term to refer to Himself. John, the beloved disciple, is saying that he saw a vision of the glorified, resurrected Christ. And he knows it's Him. And he even relates this encounter. It so closely relates to the encounter we read about in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Let me read a little bit to you. You'll hear some of the language. In verse 9 it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000 thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And it continues on and tells us even more about this Ancient of Days and about His kingdom and the glory and the peoples and the nations, that all people will stand before Him. John's description has striking similarities, serious similarities to the one that's revealed to us in the Old Testament book of Daniel. John's obviously telling us about Jesus. Jesus who has been raised from the dead and elevated to His rightful place, to His position on the throne. I really love the description that it gives to us. He tells us what he sees, beginning in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This golden sash, gold, always refers us back to the kingly nature of Christ. And this sash that he wears signifies that he's a ruler. He needs no belt at this time. He's the ruler. And we see him as Jesus the King. You know, at the incarnation, Christ came into the world to live and to die as a lamb. But when Jesus comes again for his church, and when he comes to judge the living and the dead, you know what he's going to come back as? A roaring lion. Why a lion? Because he's the king. Jesus is the king. In the earliest known commentary on Revelation, we're told something about his hair being white like wool. One guy points out that they say, by the whiteness of the head is shown antiquity and immortality, and the source of his majesty, for the head of Christ is God. His hair is white. That tells us that he is the Ancient of Days. What I'm telling you is that Jesus is God. That he existed before and he will exist after. You can kill him, but you can't get rid of him. The Bible goes on to tell us that his eyes are like a flame of fire, consuming. They're casting light, but they're consuming. They're expelling darkness. That's what flame does. Flame burns things up. Flames can purify. They burn out all the impurities. But flames also cast light into darkness. His feet are described as burnished bronze. One book describes it this way: bronze was made by smelting copper and tin ores together with charcoal. And this material boasted greater hardness than copper while retaining some of the latter's characteristic gold color. There's that gold color. I believe that what's signified here is an unmovable footing, a powerful stance, unmatched strength in Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the standards that He judges these different churches, He will be unmoved and hold that same standard, hold us accountable to it when we have to answer and be judged as well. His voice is described as the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to a waterfall? They're loud. The closer you get, the more deafening they become. You can hear, but only the waterfall. In the movies, people might be cruising along, or maybe they're blundering through some rapids, but then eventually in the movie, they hit some calm spot where the water's still, where they think, oh, I'm good. And they begin to relax and sink down, and they think, oh, everything's good, I made it. And then just as soon as it gets quiet, they begin to hear the faint and ever increasingly loud sound of moving water. Then you know in the movie, it's a waterfall. The camera pans out and you see up ahead, there is certain doom and destruction. An unmistakable sound of many waters. Jesus' voice in His glorified body, it's an unmistakable sound. Originally in this passage, His voice was likened to a trumpet because it immediately called John's attention and called him to action. But His same voice that He has is now likened to many waters. It's the only sound noticeable as the Son of Man speaks. Because when Christ speaks, everything else fails to matter. He commands attention. He's immutable. And His voice even strikes terror because He's so awesome. And His right hand, we're told that He holds seven what? Seven what? Seven stars. And from His mouth comes a sharp what? Does that remind you of a Bible verse? The fourth chapter of Hebrews, the 12th verse says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now the one that's going to judge you and going to judge me, He can discern even my thoughts and my innermost intentions. He knows every motivation and idea that I've ever had. His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. That'd be like trying to look straight up into the sun. That's difficult to do, and I would not advise it. As a kid, I remember putting on two or three pair of sunglasses, and I thought it was cool because that's probably what's wrong with my eyes today. Even with two or three pair of sunglasses, I don't think that's recommended. I'm not an eye doctor, but I think that's bad. It hurts your eyes. It's too bright. Well, the Bible tells us that His face, His glory, is so bright that it's more than we as mortal beings can behold. We begin to see that there's a great amount of fear that strikes John. When I saw Him, in verse 17, he says, I fell at His feet as though dead. He just collapsed. He's in awe. There's a time of reverence. What a great amazement there is for John just to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Obviously, John is describing for us one who's kingly, one who's holy, one who is fearsome. He's describing the very Ancient of Days. It impresses upon you and I as readers and hearers of this message today a high regard for the one who sends this message to these seven churches. John's response is that he fell at His feet as though dead. And then something amazing happens. The same right hand that held the seven stars now reaches out to comfort and dispel fear. Instead of dying before Jesus, John is comforted. And that brings us to our first point today, that life belongs to Jesus. Many of you are probably familiar with a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, from the Great Awakening, very famous. Sort of a scary sermon, real in your face, real tough, but accurately describes the power and authority that God has. The Bible tells us that He holds the key. He has that authority. He has that power. The premise is this, that all sinners should tremble at the thought and knowing that God is righteous and holy and just, and at any moment can release that judgment upon all humanity. But this is what He says to John, who He has a relationship with, His beloved disciple, who's a follower of Him, who's passionately serving, who's given His life to follow the Master. He says, "Fear not," as He identifies Himself. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has been there. He's experienced death. But He's also defeated death. And now He lives forevermore. Do you know what it means that death has been defeated? It means that when Jesus says, "I live forevermore," it means there is no more death. It's not only been beaten, but it's been completely and totally eradicated. There'll be no more death for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has the key to set all who are held captive by this condition of death free. And having the key to death means having the key to life. And that's what he's showing. He says, I have the key to death. You don't have to die, John. And gives him great comfort. To believers, Revelation's a serious book, but there's comfort in knowing that Jesus brings us life. John is comforted by the first and the last. Now, recently, Brother Tim shared a stirring message on this very topic. So I'll move along, but suffice it to say this, when life is over and you stand before the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, who holds the key to death itself, it would be better for you not to be meeting him for the first time on that side of eternity. You'd better be ready when you stand before him, because in his presence, you will fall at his feet. Secondly, today, we see that the church belongs to Jesus. The new life that every believer has, it comes from Jesus. He said in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why he tells them in verse 19, write therefore the things you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is in control of the church. The church belongs to him. He bought it. He paid the price. It's his. Let me tell you a little bit. In the vision, he is there in the midst of these lampstands that represent the churches. He's tending to them. He's speaking to them. He's watching them. And he's unmoved. He's kingly, holy, and at the center of everything going on in these churches. The church belongs to him. Let me tell you a little bit about Jesus' church. How will you know if a church really, truly belongs to Jesus? If they're really submitted to him? Christ's church is Christocentric. Everything that church does revolves around Jesus. It's not about an individual. It's not about a clique or a group. It's not about some great fancy thing that the church has that they do for others. It's all about Christ. His church is Christocentric. His church also values the Word of God. If the Bible is not the textbook of the church, it cannot be the church of Jesus Christ. His church submits to his discernment. When he says, I like this and I don't like that, the church needs to reflect that. His church is not moved from the true gospel. And guys, let me tell you today, there are congregations out there claiming to be churches today that have moved away from the true gospel. They have given it a backseat to some other cause. They're not being the church of Jesus Christ. And he's not going to be pleased when he judges them. The church that belongs to Jesus reveres him in holy awe. Did you know that it's a holy thing to gather into God's house and to worship him, even corporately? It's special. It's sanctified. It's separate. It's different. The church of Christ knows the authority of Scripture. They know the awe of God. And like John, they know the assurance of his love and his redemption. Thirdly today, judgment belongs to Jesus. Whether that's good or bad, we think judgment is bad. Judgment ain't always bad. Sometimes a decision goes in your favor. But judgment just in general, so don't think of it in a negative way. Judgment in general, good or bad, belongs to Jesus. Whether you suffer eternal punishment or eternal reward, they're both a judgment. And that right only belongs to Christ. He alone holds the key to Hades. The thrust of this claim that he holds that key is that he has the right to judge what happens to us in eternity. The meaning of Hades is a little difficult to understand sometimes. A lot of people think that's just another way to say hell. And sometimes, maybe it is, but not always the case. What it means here is that it's the key to eternity. The grave would be a better way to describe it. Finality, where you will spend eternity. It doesn't mean hell, it doesn't mean heaven, but it kind of means determining which or both where you will be for the rest of time. It refers to determining which you will occupy. Eternal judgment is in view here in the use of this word. He means he holds the key to the grave, whether you'll be sealed there or released from there. Jesus has the right to judge the churches, and that's why he has these seven letters written. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen. That's the first thing. Those that are, that's the second thing. And those that are to take place after this. Three things he's told to write, and we see three divisions in the book of Revelation, where he talks about what has been, what is at that time, and what will be. That's where most people disagree on what will be at a later date. As for the mystery of the seven stars, he begins to reveal that. He talks about the seven stars being the angels of the seven churches. The word literally means messengers. I believe that he's talking about seven pastors of seven churches. He holds the pastors in his hands. We'll get into that a little bit later. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. A lampstand is a perfect illustration of what the church needs to be. In and of itself, a lampstand does nothing. But when you give it light, it gives off light. Don't you understand, church? God has given us light. And it's our job to give off light as we've been given light. We can't give light unless we have oil. In the Old Testament, oil was a representation of the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no way that you and I, as part of the Church of Christ, can accomplish our great commission, that we could ever truly be disciples and make disciples of Jesus Christ, unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no extra measure of the Holy Spirit to be acquired by believers. When you become a believer, when God changes your life, He takes out the old and He slams that new Holy Spirit right in there with you. He doesn't leave you alone. He gives you that comforter and you have it. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit then? It means to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. If someone's full of the Spirit, it means they're yielded completely and totally to the Holy Spirit. What we need to be today, what we need to be as we're studying each of these seven churches over the next few weeks, is we need to be open and yielded to what God's Spirit tells us to do. Amen? Then and only then will we be the church that Christ is pleased with. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're introduced through this vision that's been shared to you, Christ. Lord, we are in awe of you today. We may not have witnessed this vision firsthand, but we have received it in the way that you intended for us to today. As we've opened this book, a difficult book, Lord, we pray that our understanding would be clear, that you would instruct and guide us. We pray that our hearts would be open, and that ultimately we would be yielded to what your Spirit has to say to us. God, we want nothing more today than to be Christians whom you're pleased with. We want nothing but to be a church with whom you're pleased with. Lord, we love you. We lay it all down before you today, seeking to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a few things today. You should desire to know more of Jesus. He's more than just a humble carpenter from Nazareth. The Bible tells us that he holds stars in his hands. I hope that through this study, you're going to be open to evaluating who you are in Christ Jesus. So why don't you begin by searching your own heart today, repenting of sin, confessing to him, and getting back to where he wants you to be. When you stand before him on judgment day, are you sure that his hand and his words will be a comfort to you? I want to challenge you today. Maybe you've given your life to him, but you've never identified with him through baptism. What is it that's stopping you from telling the world that you belong to Jesus and He belongs to you? Maybe today you see if Jesus is preaching and sharing and writing to local churches, I need to be a part of a local church, a church that's Christ-centric, that values God's Word, that's focused on Him and doesn't move from the truth. Jesus thought the church was important. So should you. Won't you come and join a church that wants to invest in you and have you invest in others? We ought all to seek to honor Him as the church. And maybe through this study we'll find ways that God would have us to be transformed. So I want to ask you to make some commitments today. Would you commit to hearing the Word of God every week of this series and internalizing it through prayer and meditation throughout the week? Would you also commit to attending every service that we'll be going through this series? Would you commit to bringing someone alongside of you so maybe they could come and hear and be faced with the reality that we call eternity? Don't you want to grow in your faith? Well, here's your chance. But you have to make that commitment. You have to decide to be part of it. You have to yield to the Son of Man.